Well, good evening, friends. Welcome to another Wednesday night. Tonight we are looking at the second half, or maybe the second two-thirds, of chapter 15 in the book of Acts. Last week we read the first 18 verses, but we really only looked at probably about a dozen verses, studied about a dozen verses. The first Jerusalem Council, the first Council of the Church, very important on many levels. So I'd like to just jump right in. We've got some important things that we need to deal with tonight. So let's take a look at some announcements. I hope that you're taking advantage of the things that are going on in the church right now. If you're new with us, or certainly if you're new to the Lord, but even if you're new to Calvary Chapel, we really invite you to be a part of our foundation study. It's a seven-week study each Sunday. It's on Sundays during the second service at 11 a.m. over in the adult education room. And each Sunday is self-contained. So in other words, it's only one topic. And if you miss one, that's okay. Just go on into the next one. But I know that you'll get a lot out of this. If you're new to the faith, of course, foundations are very important. Understanding the basics, what it means to be a Christian. But also, if you're new to the church, I think for many people, it's a great way. You could read our statement of faith online, but you'll really get to know what we believe if you go to the foundation study. So, look, I encourage you, go to the 9 o'clock service, worship with us there, and then go over to the 11 a.m. Foundation study. All the sign-ups for everything that's going on here right now are could be found online, so please take advantage of those things. Grief Share, we have the Loss of a Spouse seminar coming up. It's a two-hour seminar that is video and discussion and prayer that will be happening on Saturday, October 24th, 10 a.m. over in the cafe. Please sign up and be a part of this. I know that you'll get a lot out of it. Whether you've lost a spouse very recently or years ago, it's a matter of dealing with that grief. It's so important, so refreshing. And so many millions of people have been blessed through the Grief Share ministry, and we've been pleased to be able to use this for the last 2 years, and I know that you'll be blessed as well. So take advantage of that. The following week, October 31st, that's a Saturday night, that's Halloween, in case you're just not aware, but we're going to have a special outreach in Doylestown. We'll meet at Starbucks over at State and Main, hand out Gospels of John, and I know that it'll be very effective, so please come and take part in that. The Women's Fall event is happening on Saturday, November 7th. That's right after the election, so no doubt it'll be very interesting. The topic for the event is How Then Shall We Live? Shannon Gallatin from Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes, is going to be here. She's a well-loved speaker, and she and her husband are just a real blessing in the body of Christ. So please come on out and take part in that. Register for that now. And then finally, our Saturday evening mask-required service happens, as the name implies, every Saturday evening. So 6 p.m., masks are required. Josh is taking the lead, Josh Aldrich, taking the lead on teaching that, but some of us are also sharing that with him. So please, come on out. We've had great attendance, and if you haven't been able to be a part of in-person gatherings yet, in-person worship, this is a great way to do it. So come on out and be a part of that. All right, we're going to jump into this, so would you join me in prayer, and let's get ourselves started here, okay? Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love, and we ask that you would guide us through your word tonight. We've been through this first portion of the chapter, and yet we know you have so much more for us. So we ask by your Holy Spirit you would guide us. Thank you, Lord, that known unto God are all things from the beginning to eternity, Lord. And surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Thank you for the way that you've revealed these things to your faithful ones, Lord. Thank you for the way you've revealed them to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Bible, your word, and your living word, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, which is full and free by grace and grace alone in Christ, Lord. So we thank you for all this, Lord. Direct us through your word now and in this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, last week, we we walked through the first 12 verses, and in this, just to a very quick review, Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary study. You may recall that back in chapter 13, as they made their way from Cyprus up into what we would call the southern coast of Turkey, or Pamphylia, as they knew it back then, as they made their way, John Mark, who was with them, was not at all happy about this situation, and we are not told what the issue was, but John Mark went home. And people have a lot of ways of characterizing him. I want to be careful what I say about him. I just know that he just didn't feel that he was ready for this. And we went over what a number of the reasons may have been. But in any event, we'll see by the end of this chapter that Paul certainly was none too pleased. But Barnabas, of course, is uncle or cousin, was an encourager and definitely wanted to help John Mark any way that he could. But we get into this matter here as they come back to the church in Antioch, Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were sent from. And some Judaizers have come from Jerusalem. And they're saying, look, these Gentile Christians in Antioch, yes, they can be saved, but they must convert to Judaism. And so that becomes a major dispute. They no small dispute, we're told. And so so Paul and Barnabas are sent by the elders to go up to Jerusalem and speak to the pillars of the church there, to Peter, to James, to John, to the others who are there. And so that's what they do. I made a comment last time, and I want to reinforce that you know, we often take theology for granted. Sadly, we take it so much for granted, sometimes many people don't even pay attention to it. Theology, of course, is very important. Theo, God, ology, you know, is the study of something, the study of God. And so there are many different aspects of theology that are obviously quite important. The question each one of us needs to ask at some point, I think, is, well, where do you get theology? You can say, well, we develop it on our own as we observe life, as we observe the Bible, as we deserve order in nature, things like that. And all those things have their element of truth, of course. And certainly, as we read the Bible, we understand some aspects of theology. But I think what's very important for us to understand is that it's really only when you have a dispute, that's when you have to go into the Word. That's when you have to reason things out. And so, if you were to look at the history or church history, you'd find that it's the great councils, the great church councils, the first big one besides the one in Jerusalem that we see in Acts 15. The first big one, of course, in 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea, dealt with the Arian controversy. But these different church councils that dealt with Gnosticism, Arianism, these matters of, you know, what is the hypostatic union? How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? All those things that the Bible makes claim to. But that people had to actually work these things out. And so here we come to this first church council in chapter 15, where this matter of, well, how are the Gentiles saved? Because so many people saw the church as a sect of Judaism. They saw Christianity, as we would call it today, as a sect of Judaism. So if you're a Gentile and you're saved, do you have to become a Jew first? Because there was a process by which a Gentile could become what's called a proselyte and be converted to Judaism. They didn't change their race, obviously, but they changed their practice, their religion, and they worshiped the one true, the living God. And that was acceptable, and God certainly made provision for that. This is an entirely different matter. How can one be saved from their sin, from the power and the penalty, and even the presence of sin in their lives? And so, as we walk through this, or as we did, I should say, last time, we saw that there was quite a dispute going back and forth between the believers who who were related to the Pharisees in many ways, the Judaizers, saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised, that they had to obey the dietary laws, they had to obey all these various laws in order to be part of the church. So here's the devil wanting to take this opportunity to absolutely trample the beautiful grace of God by putting this requirement on others. And you know, I think it's important. You know, Peter says what I believe is probably one of the most important verses you're going to find in the Bible. This is a great inversion that he brings about. In fact, let me just say it. He says, verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you," speaking to the Judaizers, "why do you put God to the test?" Don't do that, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, I think. I might have my numbers inverted there. But why do you put God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples with which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why do you want to do this to the Gentiles? Even we Jews can't do it. But we believe, and this is such an important verse to follow very carefully, we believe that through the grace, grace, marvelous grace, amazing grace, wonderful grace that is greater than all our sins. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we, Jews, we shall be saved just as they, in the same manner as they, same manner as those Gentiles are saved. It's just an incredible verse. You know, and by the way, it's important for us. It doesn't say that you're saved by grace. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but you must be baptized. Even though baptism was a very regular process in that day at the moment of salvation, nevertheless, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, personally, I think you should. I think that a person who's saved needs to be baptized just as soon as possible. But that's not how you go to heaven. I mean, I do think that people should be baptized. Paul certainly believed it. But Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, he said, I only baptized the household of Stephanas. I'm glad I didn't baptize all of you. If baptism was so important, he would have baptized everybody, wouldn't he? It doesn't say, you know, if you don't speak in tongues when you're saved, you're not a believer. Now, there are many people who teach that today, but that's not true. It doesn't say that you must submit to our apostolic teaching. Doesn't say it there. There's people today who would say that kind of thing, but doesn't say that. It doesn't say that you're saved if you trust in Jesus Christ and you tithe. It doesn't say that you're saved if you trust in Jesus Christ and stop wearing those jeans. It doesn't say that you have to wear a tie. It doesn't say that women have to wear a dress. I mean, it's amazing some of the things that people still teach today. But that's not what the Bible says. You know, it doesn't say that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you stop smoking, then you're saved. Now, look, we should stop smoking, right? I mean, I smoked like a chimney for the longest time. And it's right to stop smoking. It's unhealthy to smoke. It's going to give you yellow teeth if you smoke. It's going to give you bad breath if you smoke. It's going to cause disease if you smoke. But you know what? It doesn't say that you have to stop smoking. There's a lot of people who are going to be in heaven with yellow teeth and bad breath. Hopefully the bad breath will be cleaned up by then. But God does not require that as a condition of salvation. So, I'm just going through all that to say God has this plan. And that plan is that you be saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a gift of God so that no one would boast. It's not of works. So now, as we walk through this, then all the multitude, verse 12, all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles. I mean, come on, they've been gone for a year. Think of everything that they've seen during this time. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And now we get into a very interesting part of this passage that often people kind of overlook, but I don't want to overlook it. I think it's important that we understand this, because this is part of the Jerusalem Council, and James is going to address this. And let's understand something. All of these men who were there, even though Paul and Barnabas have had this ministry with the Gentiles, they're Jews, right? They're Jews. All of the elders of the church, all of the pillars in the church, all of them, they're Jews. They're not Gentiles. But there's the question, what happens to Israel? What's going to happen to Israel now? And that's a very reasonable question, actually, if you were Jewish, and now what you thought was a sect of Judaism, or you saw it as Judaism completed, so to speak, in Messiah Jesus, now the Gentiles have come in, is Judaism and all the Jewish aspects of the church, they're going to be diluted? That's a very reasonable question. A very reasonable question. James is going to speak up. Now, this is there are four James in the New Testament. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And he's going to refer to Amos chapter 9 as he goes through this. And I want us to see what he's saying, because this still deals with the question, now what will happen with Israel? And incidentally, this is somewhere in that 50-52 AD range. The temple is destroyed at 70 AD. So the Romans have dominion over the area of Israel, but this is still called Israel at this time, and the Romans have not destroyed the temple yet. So it's reasonable to ask that question, what happens to Israel once we see the temple destroyed? But now it's being addressed here 18 years or 20 years prior to that. So he'll say this, verse 13, after they had become silent, James, again, half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, men and brothers, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, right? Peter had mentioned that he went to the house of Cornelius and all of this. And with this, the words of the prophets, he says, agree. Prophets, plural. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he's going to quote from Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, saying, after this, you have to ask after what? After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Okay, so this brings up all sorts of questions, I realize, and I want to kind of walk through it as carefully as I can here. Quoting Amos, and Amos, of course, quoting God, right? Thus saith the Lord, after this, after what? I will return, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, he's talking about the Gentiles who will be called out, the taking out of the Gentiles. What's the taking out of the Gentiles? What's the calling out of the Gentiles? Let me read it through to verse 17, okay? So verse 16, God speaking through Amos, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Okay, so here's James at this at this church council that has just dealt with this matter of grace versus works, but specifically the grace of God is sufficient, the blood of Jesus Christ, and belief in the sacrificial work of Christ, is that sufficient to save the Gentiles, and therefore Jews, without the law? Is that possible? Is it sufficient? Of course, the answer is yes. I beat that one up a lot last week, so I'm not going to go through that again. I want us to look at this. It's important because he's going to be dealing here with the future of Israel, the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord. So there's a lot that's happening here. Okay, so now Paul's going to actually allude to this. Just hold your place. Let me just refer this to you. You can write it down. But in Romans 11:25, Paul says something very interesting here. Romans 11:25. Some of you are very familiar with this. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise or conceited in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It's a famous verse. He says the fullness of the Gentiles, not to be confused with another phrase called the times of the Gentiles. Let's not even think about that right now. It's the fullness of the Gentiles that we're talking about. What's he talking about? Well, when Paul says this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers," or "I don't want you to be ignorant." Four times in the New Testament, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about spiritual gifts." 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers," about what? "I don't want you to be ignorant about..." "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the wiles or the tactics of the devil." He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the rapture of the church." And here in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers," about what? "About Israel." Interesting. Spiritual gifts, the tactics of the devil, the rapture, and Israel. Four things Paul specifically says, the only four things, times he says this, that "I do not want you, the church, to be ignorant of these things," and yet those are the things about which the church seems to be most ignorant. As much teaching as we may get upon them, they're the ones that bring about the most controversy in our lives. "I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts." In fact, one other verse I just wanted to show you very quickly. We'll come back to that at another time. Okay, so what James is getting at, and the reason he's quoted this passage from Amos chapter 9, is that we're dealing with the whole matter of the Gentiles and who they are and the Gentiles who were being called out during that time. In other words, they're being called to Christ. And how long will they be around? And what will happen to Israel after this? So when he says after this, or when God says, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." After this. After the Gentiles have come to Christ. James is looking at the whole situation, understanding exactly what is happening, and he's saying, look, this passage applies here. Remember, this is a church council. Theology is being developed. And he's developing, and he's helping the believers to understand this matter about what is the future of Israel. He says, after this, after what? After the Gentiles have come to Christ. You may ask, after how many Gentiles have come to Christ? The Gentiles have been coming to Christ since the first century. We're going on 2,000 years here. So what does he mean? That's a very good question. After this, after the Gentiles have come to Christ, I will return. That's a very provocative statement, because for God to say, I will return, implies what? That he once was here and he left. Who do we know who did that? Numero uno, your friend and mine, our Savior and our King, Jesus. He says, after this, after the Gentiles have come to Christ, I'm going to return. He's going to return because he already left. And he's coming the first time to become incarnate, didn't he? He came the first time to become incarnate, to become our Messiah. He's going to return to where he once was, right? To Israel, to this world. Let me just, if I can here. Amos says this. Let me read it to you in the New Testament. Because what you have in the Old. What you have in the New Testament is you have the Hebrew that was translated to Greek. They called it the Septuagint version, and that's what they used as their Old Testament reference. So it reads slightly differently in the Old Testament, where it's translated directly from Hebrew into English. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins. I'll rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. So he's saying after this, after the outcalling of the Gentile Christians, he says, I will return. Well, how's that going to happen? What is the outcalling of the Gentile Christians? Well, what we're getting at here, and this is important, again, Romans chapter 11. See, when you and I look at most Jewish people today, we have this tendency to see this as Jewish people who don't believe in Christ. They don't understand. And sometimes what we'll do is we'll look at the Old Testament and we'll see just how glorious is the Old Testament and all the prophecies that speak to the coming of Messiah. And what we'll say to a Jewish person sometime, read this, can't you see? Can't you see how beautiful these prophecies are? And can't you see how they point to Jesus Christ? And in many ways, now not all the time, there are many Jewish people who've come to Christ. I've had the privilege of being in Israel many times over the course of the last 15 years. 22 times, 23, I've forgotten at this point. But and many of those times been involved with sharing the gospel, not just leading tours, but sharing the gospel with Jewish people, and doing the same even in America. But we forget that God says that Israel has been blinded in part. You know, imagine you see a blind man on the street, and you see this incredible sunset. I love sunsets and sunrises. Renee and I have this house now up in Perkasie, and we live up on the ridge, and sometimes we just get these incredible views of the sky, sunrise or sunset, but we're together for the sunsets more than we're together for the sunrises. And so sometimes we look at those and go, wow, how beautiful they are. So imagine that you see this blind man on the street, and you say, look at that sunset. Isn't that incredible? And he says, I can't see it. And you say, oh, come on. Look, it's right over there. And the man says, no, you don't understand. I'm blind. I can't see. And you're going to say, oh, come on, just try. Work harder. That's an insult. You can't say that to a person. Try a little harder. Well, it's like that in a lot of ways with Jewish people, because Israel is the only group of people that have a God-ordained hardening or God-ordained blindness that's been imposed upon them. It doesn't mean they can't be saved. They can be. Difficult. And of course, I'll get to it later on, but Romans 9, 10, 11 deal with this matter of that God's not finished with Israel. So Romans chapter 11, of course, we read that in verse 25 that Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. God's not done with Israel. That God has every intention of rapturing Israel out of this world. He says that blindness has happened to Israel in part until. If you ever want to do an interesting study, do a word study on the word until. Because that says God's got a plan, right? Blindness has come, or hardness, some Bibles will translate it, has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's speaking of the harpazo, or the rapture of the church. And what James is saying, as he quotes Amos here, is that this is the outcalling of the Gentile Christians, this rapture of the church. There's no preconditions for this. He says, and after that, he says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, don't confuse that. Don't confuse tabernacle of David with Solomon's temple. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the palace of a king. That's what he's referring to. In fact, Luke chapter 1, you should look this up later on. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel appears to Mary And he tells her what's going to happen. He tells her that Messiah's, that she's the one who's going to bear Messiah, doesn't he? And he says, he describes what his role will be. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Did Jesus ever sit on the throne of his father David? No, I mean, that wasn't even possible. Rome had total dominion over Israel. They weren't letting anybody, unless Rome handed out the throne, no one was sitting on any throne that could anyway possibly compete with Rome, right? So, it didn't even exist in those days. He says that, and going on, Gabriel says, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no what? No end. It's forever. It actually begins. You start to see it promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He says right there that that his kingdom will be, David's kingdom will be forever, that his throne will be forever, that one of his sons will always sit on his throne. Okay. He says it in 2 Samuel 7. He says it in Luke chapter 1. You can certainly, or most of Isaiah chapter 11 is about this. You know, we have a tendency to look at the messianic kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom that comes after that. We tend to see that as a New Testament doctrine, when the reality, the Old Testament is full of this. We look at it as a New Testament doctrine. Very often, I don't say this to hurt anybody's feelings, but because we don't read our Old Testament that much. We tend to read our New Testament, so we associate this idea with the New Testament, but it's very much an Old Testament doctrine, and quite frankly, that's the reason why so many Jews are confused about the role of Christ, because as they understand the Bible, the Jewish Bible, what you and I call the Old Testament, they understand the Bible as saying he came to set up a kingdom, but he didn't set up the kingdom, so he couldn't be the one, right? Well, he had to come and pay the price for sin first, didn't he? Then he sets up the kingdom later on. The idea here is what is called, what many of us theologians call, the Davidic, David, the Davidic kingdom. So I'm still hung up on that phrase, after this. And by the way, after this is a very interesting phrase that you'll find a number of times in the scripture. John uses it a number of times in the book of Revelation. After this, or after these things, metatauta in Greek, after these things. But right here, after this, it refers to the calling out of the Gentiles in the rapture. After that, he's saying, what? He says it right there. He says, after this, I will return. So after the rapture, Jesus himself is going to return. We just finished, back in January, February, we finished, or I guess March, we finished our study in the book of Romans, right? Romans is a wonderful book. Just an incredible, incredible treatise by Paul on Christian doctrine. And after he's gone through the first eight chapters chapter eight is, many people call it, the cathedral of the Christian faith. Romans chapter eight, many people would say, Romans eight is to the New Testament what Isaiah 53 is to the Old Testament. Many people consider Isaiah 53 the holy of the holies of the Old Testament. And Romans chapter eight, in many ways, is that to the New Testament. And after you finish all that, now you walk into Romans chapter nine and you scratch your head. If you're not prepared, you scratch your head, or in my case, your bald spot, and you say, what's going on? Read chapter 9, I'm confused. Chapter 10, more so. Chapter 11, help me out. Paul is answering a question that he anticipates that every reasonable Jewish person in Rome is going to ask. What about Israel? What happens to Israel? So, in some ways, this is oversimplifying it, but frankly, you would say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel's past, Romans 9, Israel's present, Romans 10, and Israel's future, Romans 11. We went over that portion of Scripture beginning in January 22nd, my notes say. We finished up chapter 8, went into the first early verses of chapter 9. Chapter 29, we did a special study on a heresy that many churches believe, and we do not. We reject it, but it's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. That's heretical. God is not finished with Israel. Did a study in replacement theology. It was entitled, and I encourage you to, if you weren't there, I encourage you to go find it and watch it. More than listen to it, watch it. There are a lot of slides that were used in it. From Augustine, you know, a great theologian in the Catholic Church, early Catholic Church, from Augustine to Auschwitz. That'll stir up a little controversy, don't you think? From Augustine to Auschwitz, and how certain types of teaching led to the Holocaust in Europe, and not just in the 30s and 40s, but throughout the church age. Okay, so we went through from January 22nd till February 26th. We went over chapters 9 through 11. There were a couple specials in there that were something else. But the church, as we know it, as we know the church organizationally, I guess you could say, the church on planet Earth is really confused on the subject of what's Israel's role, and what is Israel's past, present, and future. Do we even understand that? Very often those churches don't have a very good grasp of Israel's future, Israel's role in general, but particularly now Israel's future. And so we come to this matter again back in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that Israel has been blinded or hardened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, God has a specific number of Gentiles in mind. God at no point, you know, we read the scripture, God never promises that all the people on the earth are going to be saved. He doesn't promise that. Anybody who says that the Bible promises that is not reading their scripture accurately. He doesn't say that all every person who is a Jew is going to be saved. He doesn't say that every Gentile is going to be saved. There's always a remnant that is saved. We know that, right? We certainly see that, the flood. There was a remnant. I mean, you could have had 8 billion people living on planet Earth at the time of the flood, and how many were saved? What was the remnant? Very small, 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives, 8 people all together. That was the remnant, and God rebuilt the population of planet Earth through those 8 people. But what I want us to understand is that God has a specific number of Gentiles in mind. God says that Israel's been blinded in part until the fullness, the full number. Not all the Gentiles, but the number of the Gentiles has come in. They're raptured. In other words, and here's the idea, and this is important, and many people have looked at it this way. I think it's important that we look at it this way. God, who knows all things, right? God, who has all things planned, there is a specific number of people. Specifically now, there is a specific number of Gentiles who will come in and be saved. There's a specific number of Gentiles who will come in and be saved. And then the Father is going to turn to the Son and say, go get them. Now, remember now, we read in Mark chapter 13, what did Jesus say? Of that day, of that hour, knows no man. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man. Now, you know, and I've said before, I do have a tendency to think that he has a better idea today, but even if he doesn't, the Father certainly does know. God knows not just when he's going to do it, but he knows exactly what the number is, what the full number is. And incidentally, just a footnote here, when we talk about the full number or the fullness of the Gentiles being coming in, it's not saying that Jews are not going to be raptured. Any Jewish person who's a believer in Jesus Christ has every reason to be just to anticipate just as greatly as I do or you do or anybody else our glorious hope, our blessed hope, the glorious coming and the rapture of the church when we see Jesus face to face. So, but there's a specific number, and God's going to say to the Son, your Father's going to say to the Son, go get him, and he's going to. That's the rapture, otherwise known, the Greek word, the harpazo of the church. And we do need to do a study on this, and we'll do this soon. We're going to have a study on the harpazo, the rapture. But this helped me to really, for some things to really open up for me over the years as I began to understand this a little bit better. I used to have a lot of different ideas on some of these things. Some of these I had to do with whether I was pre-trib or mid-trib. A lot of people get confused about the timing of the rapture. I understand. One of the things I used to be very confused about, and I think a lot of people are confused. In fact, if you think about it, maybe you didn't know you were confused about this, but maybe I'll confuse you now. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm actually trying to straighten out a few things for you, but sometimes it's good to know we are confused before we know that we need to be straightened out. Question I used to have is, well, why, if Messiah has already come, actually, back that up a little bit. If Messiah comes from Israel, and he does, and the whole Bible says that, the prophecies say that, if Messiah Jesus is a descendant of the house and the lineage of David, right? So he's from Judah, he's from David, he's from Judah, he's from the nation of Israel. So we can make the case, well, then I totally understand why Satan has been beating up Israel for all those years, but now that Messiah has come, and in that regard, Satan has lost, right? I mean, you can't keep Messiah from coming anymore. He's already come and gone. He came, he paid the price for our sins, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, he's ascended to heaven, and he's promised that he's coming back for the church, and he's going to set up his kingdom one day, and it's basically ball game, we tend to think, and Satan's just too arrogant to understand it. And there's actually a lot of truth in everything I just said. But I used to think, well, wait a minute. If Messiah has already come, then why does Satan care at all? Why does Satan care at all about Israel? Why is all this anti-Semitism? Why is Satan behind the scenes beating up Israel all the time? And the answer is because there's a lot more to the story than we see on the surface. Let's look at it again. Verse 16. He's saying, wow, John, one verse? This is going to take all night. No, it won't. After this, after what? After the Gentiles have come in and been raptured, I, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, not the temple, not Solomon's temple, but the throne, right? I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. In other words, the kingdom age is going to come in. They'll beat their swords in the plowshares. Isaiah chapter 11, almost the whole chapter. Jeremiah 23. You can go on from there. But I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Okay. So, wait a minute. So it sounds like there's a prerequisite condition. I'll say it again. It sounds like, when I read this and something else I'm about to show you, it sounds like there is a prerequisite condition. Something is required for the second coming of Christ, not for the rapture. We tend to confuse those two. In a sense, there's like two second comings. There's the rapture where Christ comes in the clouds and with the shout of the archangel, with the trump of God, you know, that he'll call his people out of here. True enough, right? He'll call us up into the clouds. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. True enough. There are no prerequisite conditions for the rapture of the church, right? But the second coming of Christ to planet Earth, where he establishes his kingdom on planet Earth, something has to happen prior to that. And what is it? Israel has to ask for him to return. Let me read you something. He says here in Hosea chapter 5, Hosea chapter 5, at the very end, I think it's verse 15, I believe, he says, I will return again to my place. Wow, this is God speaking. In order for him, what is God's place? It's heaven. So if he's going to return to his place, where's he been? Earth. See, this is looking forward from Hosea's time, looking into what we call the first century AD. He says, I'm going to return to my place. We'd call that the ascension, right? He ascended to heaven, went back to be with the Father. I'll return again to my place until, see, you got to study until. It's a very fascinating study. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Then they, who's he speak, who's they? Israel. Then they will seek my face. And in their affliction, they'll earnestly seek me. And it goes on in the first verses of chapter 6. Fascinating stuff. Now, wait a minute. So then what's he saying? The prerequisite condition for the second coming of Jesus Christ is what? Israel has to ask God. Israel has to ask Messiah Jesus to come back to them. And that's the reason that Satan has been trying to, if you could say, slow down that counter. Satan knows that when that number is hit, God's going to tell the Son, go get him. And a whole new thing is going to begin to unfold from here. I think Missler's the one who made the point. I kind of like that this image. That's why I use it. He says that Satan knows that when that number is hit, he has to be ready. He's only got 7 years at very minimum for the 70th week of Daniel, or what we call the tribulation period, to establish his kingdom on planet Earth and to bring his very worst that he can possibly do on planet Earth. But each time he's ready, he's not allowed. So he's ready, but he can't do it. Next one gets saved, he's ready, but he can't do it. He never knows when the rapture is going to be. He's ready, but he can't do it. He's been in shock treatment for 2,000 years. It's kind of a cool image, but that's only my perverse opinion. So here's the deal. Satan has been trying to slow down that counter for years. And he's trying to do everything possible to slow down that counter, and at the same time to, actually, if he can, to eliminate Israel altogether. Because if the prerequisite condition for the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on planet Earth is for Israel to invite him back, if he can get rid of Israel, that's the logic. If he can get rid of Israel, then they can't do it. You may say, that's kind of far-fetched. Well, you're trying to make sense out of it your way then. But it does kind of look like that's the case. And frankly, you know, maybe someone who's watching right now, or maybe someone that you know, is that last person. Is that last person that when they get saved and that counter turns, the Father's going to say to the Son, go get them. See, time is running out. And you and I need to be ready for that. So we need to get to work. You know, back in 2005, when we first, as a church, began doing some work over in Israel, and then especially in 06, 07, 08, 09, it was estimated early on, in like 05, that there might have been about 5,000 Christians in, Jewish Christians, Messianic believers, in Israel. Today, that number is certainly 10, maybe 20 times that. There could easily be 100,000. In a nation of almost 9 million people, there could be more than that. And with the way the gospel has been going forward on computers and on cell phones and some amazing stuff that many have been using, so that number could be much higher than that. It could be a 500,000 people. Maybe not up there yet, but it's moving pretty fast, especially with this younger generation. And so things are happening quickly. You and I live in the last days. You know, I don't know how many of you have heard before. I've mentioned to a few people, back in 06, there was a funeral in Jerusalem, funeral for probably one of Israel's most revered rabbis, Yitzhak Haduri. He I forget where he was born. You don't care. He's Mizrahi Haredi. So he's an Easterner. He's from the Eastern sect of Judaism. And they weren't sure exactly when he was born. So he's somewhere between, or was somewhere between 108 and 114 years old when he died. Highly revered, as I mentioned, he was a Kabbalist. Not a wacky Kabbalist, but he, you know, the real deal kind of a Kabbalist. And I'll explain all these things to you later on. He was part of what was called the Teshuvah movement, which is the return to God movement. Teshuvah, it means to return. And, anyhow, he died in 06. There were upwards of 500,000 people at his funeral. Yeah, you've heard of big funerals. This was a very big one. 500,000 people at his funeral. And he wrote a note and sealed it in an envelope. It was given to his disciples. You know, rabbis tend to have disciples. And so it was given to his disciples with strict instructions not to open it for a year after his death. And you say, well, why would you do that? Well, there's a custom in Israel, among observant Jews or Orthodox Jews, that it's not politic, it's not right, it's in bad taste to speak ill of the dead within the first year, or rather after a year, more than a year after their death. So he gave instructions that it couldn't be open for a year, and when it was open, he made it pretty clear in his writings, I mean, some of it was not that clear, but some of it was, that he'd had a vision of the Messiah, and that the Messiah's name is Yeshua, Jesus. So it created a great stir, and of course many people are trying to dispute this and all that, but fascinating, fascinating stuff. Anyhow, my point is to say that the barrier is breaking down. That's what I want us to understand here. The barrier is breaking down. I want to make my way through this because we do need to move along. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in at the rapture. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And he says that this blindness on Israel is going to be removed at that point. Remember, at the rapture, you're only going to have two types of people left on planet Earth, Jews and Gentiles, all of which are not believing. Okay? That's important to understand. All of which are not believing. And from there, I don't mean immediately, but from there will come the return, the actual physical return of Jesus Christ. And frankly, this should increase our urgency for the gospel, knowing that when we appear when we're raptured, we're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're entering heaven because our debt was paid, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. But rewards are going to be passed out at that time. And so, this future role of Israel, we're expected to understand. I think this is the thing I find interesting, how many in the church really don't have a clue about this, but the Bible gives us lots of information. This future role of Israel, so important to understand, and yet many churches don't even buy it, because they don't bother to really understand, well, what does God mean in Daniel chapter 9? I'm not going through all those verses tonight because it's way too much. But here's one for you. Isaiah chapter 61. What do we learn there in Isaiah chapter 61? Actually, it's in Luke chapter 4, right? Where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. They hand him because he's from Nazareth, and so he travels in. They give him the scroll of Isaiah to read. He opens to the place where it reads this. They didn't have chapter divisions then, but you and I would call it Isaiah 61. And he read this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good tidings," or good news, or the gospel, "to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke says that he closed the book, and he handed it to the attendant. He said, "Today these have been fulfilled in your hearing." Where did he end? proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He only got through the first few words of chapter 2. He didn't finish what we would call the rest of the sentence. He finished at what you and I would call a comma. There is a punctuation mark that's used in Hebrew. It's used there. He ended at what you and I would call a comma. He did not say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Because at his time, it was not the day of vengeance. But that day is coming. You see, the role of Israel and how God's going to operate through Israel, those things are coming. That was Isaiah 61. Here's what it says in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with his garments drenched in blood? Whoa, he's talking about Messiah. His garments, his robe is drenched with the blood of his enemies. He says, I speak in righteousness and I am mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments drenched in blood? For the day of vengeance is in my heart. See, he's coming to make war on Israel's enemies. There's a separation between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. As we start to read through the scripture, we see that there is such a difference in so many places. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 14, they will look upon me. Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. This is, if you study that scripture very closely, you don't have to go very far. It's Yehovah God who is speaking. Yehovah God is saying, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. That's a picture of the crucifixion. Yehovah was crucified? See, you're a Christian, so you say yes. Tell it to your Jewish friend. You see, there's so much that so many Jewish people have not had a chance to read, have not bothered to read, or their rabbis have not told them about. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Revelation chapter 12. As you start to go through these things, if you understand God's plan about Israel's future, you'll avoid a lot of heresies. You really will. And one of those especially is this one called replacement theology. Again, back January 29th, earlier this year, we went through that, so I encourage you to read it. Let me wrap up, because I know that we're running out of time here. So, James says this. He says, thus says the Lord, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them and tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Why? Because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send those men, 10 chosen men of their own company, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, son of the Sabbath, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And they wrote this letter to them, saying, the apostles, elders, and brothers to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell anybody to do this. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and also to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. What are they saying? They're not saying you have to do these things in order to be saved. They just established that. They're saying, you're Gentiles, stay away from idols, stay away from fornication. That's just going to create trouble in your own lives, and it's going to create trouble with your Jewish brothers, and especially stay away from things that are strangled. This is kosher issues. And from blood, don't eat blood, don't drink blood. It's a pagan thing to do. Don't do it, and you'll have peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. That's really what they're saying. And I'm going to leave Paul and Barnabas until next week. And we'll get into it then. Listen, I hope that I didn't rush through this too quickly. And it's my hope that that God will bless you as you continue to seek God's purposes and his plan for Israel. So tonight, I just say, you take care of yourselves. We love you here at Calvary, and continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good night, all. God bless you all.